Amen. Good morning. It is great to be with you. I will state the obvious. The Bears won. If that does nothing for your soul, then simply fall back into the sovereignty of God and know He may choose differently next time. But thus it was written. Okay, I'm so glad you're here and excited to be opening God's Word with you. I recently purchased a vehicle. It's a Porsche. No, I didn't get a Porsche. I purchased a vehicle that looked really good. It sounded very good. It shifted very good. It sounded all these things to my mechanic, too, who looked at it very good, but was revealed shortly after purchase that it was not good. And so Pastor John has run afoul of the infamous lemon. And I would just say that by the grace of God, this car is running now, but fixing it has been rather painful. I have a new definition for this car, and I can say it in church, so you're all good. I purchased a religious vehicle. You see, it was very orderly and impressive and hiding a ton of sin. Amen. I want to tell you that I've been pastoring for long enough to know that there is nothing more dangerous for believers or unbelievers than religiosity in your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing more dangerous. I would tell you that it's less dangerous just to be blatantly a sinner than it is to be someone who flirts with religiosity. And the reason is because it looks real. It feels real. And you can quickly begin to believe that this thing that is sort of satisfying a need within your heart is somehow pleasing to God. But instead, it's literally opening you up to every deadly aspect and dangerous aspect of sin. And so today, specifically in the second half of chapter 12 of Matthew, you're going to see Jesus Christ expose the religiosity, specifically of the Pharisees. And so it is my prayer that you're all feeling good because the Bears won, so you can take this sermon, but that we would corporately, you would individually, I would personally open up my heart and let Jesus Christ do surgery. Let Him expose if there is some of this going on in our life, because if it is, it is both deadly to the church, it's so damaging to you, and it is keeping us from the joy of a life surrendered to our King. Amen? So let's begin with prayer. God, I just ask that You would work this morning. We've come, and we have come to worship You. But to what degree and what's going on in everybody's hearts, I don't know. But Lord, we confess that You are Lord. You're the Savior. This is about You. And God, somehow religiosity makes it about me. And God, everything goes off the rails if that is true. Would You do a work in us today? Would You give us the ability to believe that Your Word, which can do surgery, is here because You love us? And so, Father, would You do and work in and through Your Word this morning? And all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bible open, look down to verse 33, and we're going to follow it in chapter 12 all the way down through the end of the chapter in verse 50. Now, context-wise, if you weren't here last week and you're just visiting, Jesus has just had a really intense interaction with the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. And in that interaction, they move from sort of opposing him to, by the end of it, they basically say out loud, well, he does everything he does by the power of Satan. And they blaspheme against him. And then at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, you know there's a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And it's basically this sin. It is rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit's whole job, this third person of the Trinity, is to make Jesus Christ known. And if God comes to you repeatedly over and over again and he presents the truth of who he was and through his word and Jesus is truly the Son of God and you still say no and you harden your heart at that point, there's no coming back from that. Well, that is not exactly a lightweight discussion. You agree? Well, Jesus is in the middle of that. And what it is he's got a bunch of Pharisees who are just blinded. Their hearts are blinded. And so what Jesus is going to do in this passage is he's going to begin to expose hearts. He really is going to look at them. He's told them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says that you don't understand, Pharisees, you experts of the law. You obviously haven't understood the law that I wrote. And you've used it, listen to this, to avoid mercy instead of understanding your need from it. Go back and read the Ten Commandments this week and remind yourself of how much you need a Savior. Because no one can do it, but they believe they could. And so he's going to move beyond this and he's going to address the sort of sinful blind pride. He's going to expose the hearts of those who are dabbling in religiosity. And so he kind of exposes them. In verse 33, he shows the Pharisees to be very blind to the very bad that they're promoting. They just told him, they just said to Jesus, you do things by the power of the devil. And Jesus just makes a simple argument. And he uses the concept of a tree and a fruit. Look at verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus has basically said in that moment, it's like he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, what you've just said is absolutely ridiculous. It has no weight whatsoever. He's basically saying, your ability to discern right from wrong is broken. Something inside of you is overriding reality. Imagine if you were a school teacher and you have a pretty bright kid sitting in your class and you're doing basic math and you do put an equation up there, you know, 1 + 1 = congregation. But you have a kid in your class, 1 + 1 = what? 7. So you're a patient teacher. You get down on your hands and knees. You're like, so we got 1, right? 1. And we got another 1, right? So 1 + 1 = 7. What is going on there that you would absolutely blatantly deny reality and come up with an answer that makes no logical sense? Jeremiah 17:9 is happening. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you guys know that sinful flesh, certainly in the life of an unbeliever, but even the flesh in the life of a believer, you would rather deny reality to get the benefits of religiosity than acknowledge the truth. You can dabble in this thing called religiosity so much so that it will move you into a category of being, you're impaired, you cannot define truth anymore because you're not driven by truth, you're driven by what's going on in your heart. I want what I want. They're blind to this. And literally, if you are this person and have no relationship with Jesus the King, and you are doing something that says and looks like you do, but you don't, then you're blind to even your identity. So you're not just blind to the bad, you're blind to the brood. I did a lot of alliteration today. Just deal with it. I love you guys and you're patient. Look what he says in verse 34. You brood of vipers. Try greeting somebody that way sometime. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. This is a pretty spicy conversation. And Jesus in that moment moves to the reality of those who come to God by the means of religiosity and not by means of the sacrifice and the resurrection and the sufficiency of Christ. You are in a category of sinner, in a category of wrath, in the category of evil. And he calls them a brood of vipers. How many of you know that a viper is a deadly snake? You can go into Acts. Do you remember when the shipwreck that Paul was involved in, and afterwards he's putting firewood and a viper comes out and hits him, and immediately everybody's shocked that he's not dead. It's deadly poison. But it's not just that they're vipers. Why are they deadly? How many of you know that vipers don't stand out in the middle of the road with a sign saying, I'm a viper? They're one of the most camouflaged snakes, which makes them equally dangerous because you never see the bite that's coming that takes them out. Listen to how Jesus describes this kind of thing in Matthew 23:15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to this, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It is better that a person be outside of any kind of religious coming to God, because what happens is when a person who is following this path of religiosity disciples someone, they disciple them into a system that doesn't rely on Christ at all, which means what? Now you've got a person who thinks they're saved because of what they say and what they do, and they are that much further apart from God and literally on a crash course with a Christless eternity. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, you deceptively deadly folks. And his whole point is that you're disqualified. He says, you're disqualified from judging. And the very thing that disqualifies you is what you say with your mouth. Look at that last phrase. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Okay, so we're going to get into an interesting thing. How many of you know that you cannot be saved without transformation taking place? Do we agree with that? And the point is simple. You cannot put the Holy Spirit of God in a person without change. That is not legalism. That is reality. That is Jesus Christ taking up residency in someone. What is the most clear way to manifest that change? What is the most evidential thing that reveals that action has taken place? It's your mouth. How many of you know that you are experts in communication, whether you're good at grammar or not? Did you know that? How many know that you can discern by the tone of my voice a different meaning than the words I'm saying? Any of you know that? It's hey, the Bears won! Versus, the Bears won. Any of you on the second category, go ahead, testify. I know that everybody else is getting their turn. He's like, yeah, yay, Bears. You know the nuancing of mind, but that translates too into the heart of a person. Suddenly, the influence, the way that we speak, all of that, the very tone of our words, not just the things that we are saying, Jesus is saying that the reality is what has gone on in your heart is revealed through your mouth. In that way, another fun word with a B. We're blind to the bullion. And I'm not talking about chicken soup. Verse 34 says, "For out of the mouth speaks that of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." How many of you heard this phrase, "You are what you eat"? The truth is, you are what you say. Now, doesn't it sound a little legalistic? But Jesus has a massive point here. And the point is this: what a person is on the inside, his or her mouth will reveal on the outside. Another way of saying this is, well, this is just helpful. Do you know the word treasure in this passage? Let me pronounce it for you in the Greek. Thesauros. Slow it down. Thesauros. That's where we get the word thesaurus. It literally means a treasury of words. Out of the treasure of your words, your heart is revealed. Jesus is saying, you are blind, Pharisees, because your very words, the things that you're saying, and the inflections of what you're saying reveal that you are not transformed by God at all. You're a person who is now vindictive, and your words are pious and manipulative and pharisaical. And so he brings the whole argument together in the last two verses here, 36 and 37. And in this, he's bringing them to this place of saying, look, Pharisees, religiosity, you're blind to the bottom line. Let's spend a little time here. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, I want to make something really clear. The Bible and Jesus himself makes it very clear that, listen to me, words do not produce salvation. Can everybody say amen? We are not saved by works. We're saved by what? Grace. We are saved by grace, grace alone. And literally to say that what you say saves you or justifies you is to miss the truth about what salvation is. What Jesus is saying is that your words will reveal the reality of your transformation. If you have come under the authority of Jesus Christ, then there will be a transformation of your words. There will literally be a change. The most close we can get to it is Romans 10:10. I guess we'd start verse 9, but 10:10 says this: "For with the heart a person believes." There is a transaction that takes place inside of us, and it is faith in Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say, "And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." He reverses it in 10:9, you know. The whole point is, a person, listen to this, church, who is truly redeemed will evidence it with their mouth. And let me point this out. How many of you did not do great with your mouth this week? Check with your spouse if you need help. No, literally, what we are not talking about is that if you are saved, suddenly everything about what you say is sanctified. What we're talking about is the reality that if Christ has taken up residency within you, then your words are now ruled by something other than you. They're ruled by Jesus Christ. And there is a transformation in the way that you speak and the way that you talk and the way that you live, and all of that has come under the authority of Christ. A Christian evidences obedient words. And if you do not have obedient words, you may have religious words, but you don't have salvation. This is kind of scary. He says something that I think should really freak everybody out. He says that at the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, by the way, you can read about in Revelation 20. Listen to what he's saying. Remember, he's talking to people who don't have relationship with him. primarily. We have to interpret that for ourselves. But the truth is, these are religious people who are relying on that. He says, at the great white throne judgment, all that you will have to determine whether you belong to God or not is your words. By the way, all of your words. How many of you have a few conversations you'd like omitted? In that moment, he is condemning these Pharisees because they have lived their life with exactness and rightness and everything. Their heart is very divorced from this. And they are the masters of words, hypocritical words, barren words. Jesus talks about these Pharisees laying guilt upon everybody by the way that they use their words. A person who falls into the category of relying on religiosity is not necessarily like a Pharisee out there championing it, but what it means is that words for them are a chance to impress, to gain influence, to feel right, not to obey. Do you see the difference? Now, if you want something that I thought was really sobering, I read this week. And it's theoretical, but scientists theorize that sound does not disappear. It just goes to a place where you and I cannot register it, right? It's not like it ceases to exist. What it is, they posit, exists. Once it's been said, it exists forever. It never stops existing. It just goes beyond your ability and science's ability to register that because they don't have the right instrumentation. But they posit that with the right instrumentation, any word that you ever said, you could find it. I know somebody with that instrumentation. And you want to be held accountable for every word? How many of you would prefer to rest under the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ? But why are we living like it's our words that justify us? There's a danger here. There's a religiosity here. So Jesus is saying, you're blind to this. You've put yourself in a position that frankly just isn't working. And so he goes from kind of exposing their hearts to exposing, like, what would make you deny reality, freight all of your salvation on the exactness of what you say, and what would make you do that? And so Jesus really unmasks, I think, in this next session, the desires there. What is motivating that kind of religiosity? Look at verse 38. I just think you got to catch the moment. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, I want you to stop right there. How many of you would say this is a light, friendly conversation Jesus is having? I mean, they have thrown down. They call him, "You son of the devil," and he looks at them and he goes, "You brood of vipers." I mean, this is not like a chummy interaction. Jesus isn't sinning. He's just declaring reality. There is such intensity, and it's escalating. Now, here's the one difference between Jesus and these scribes. Jesus just healed a man's hand. Who do you think has the crowd's attention? The one who can heal, the one with authority, the one who's not like that. What do these scribes want? What do these Pharisees want? What are they after? What is the big meal ticket that religiosity is buying for them? Influence. Self-justification. Importance. Authority. And all of a sudden, they realize that they are on a tipping point where they could lose it. If they go on indicting him after he's considered this miracle, they're going to lose their influence. So what do? They turn to him and they say, "Teacher." Well, that's a very respectful term. What are they doing? Do you think they really felt like Jesus was their teacher? They wanted nothing to do with his authority. So they start playing this game, and it's the game of religiosity and manipulation. And this is how religiosity, church, works. I do the right thing, so I am in charge not God. If you want to know what religion is seeking to do, when it is not the way that we worship Jesus Christ, it is a form for me to get a leg up over the people around me and to get a leg up over the God I say I worship. It's me having the reins. And in this moment, that's what they do. So they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, teacher, show us a sign. Now, I may not be the smartest, but didn't he just do one? He's like, the man is still standing there. His hand is fully healed. Why in the world do they ask for a sign? Hasn't he been healing people all over the place? You know, I mean, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the dead person even came to life. He raised them, all these things. So what are they doing when they say, show us a sign? I'll tell you what they're doing. Prove it to us and let us remain in the position of authority. Let us determine whether it's a sign worthy of declaring you God and worthy of our worship. Basically, dance for us, Jesus. Now, most of us would be so horrified if we ever thought we did that with our Savior. But that is where your heart will take you if you try to do this religiosity approach to God. And so that's what they're doing. We want to see a sign from you. And honestly, at this moment, you see the ugliness of religiosity. It is willing to look straight at the power of God and try to manipulate it. It is willing to look at the authority of Jesus in your life and say, I will twist this to get what I want. That's what's so dangerous. It's not like, well, I did these five things, I'm qualified, now you do. This is what's going on. So they demand a sign, and I don't know what kind of sign they wanted, but you got to imagine they wanted some humdinger of a sign, right? Oh, we know you can heal people's hands. Could you stop the sun and the moon like God did? You know, could you do something really big so we would all be impressed? The other thing, it's the first time in this passage really where they reference the scribes being present. Did you see that? The scribes and the Pharisees. All of a sudden these scribes show up, and you're like, who are the scribes? Well, Pharisees are those who devoted themselves to the law, but scribes were the big guns of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were like bringing in the big theologians, the guys who spent their entire life mastering the law. It was said that you could take a knife, though they would never do this, stab it into a scroll of the Torah, and wherever the tip landed, they could quote the passage backwards and forwards. It was their whole world. So literally, all of a sudden, they bring in the big guns. This is like a contain Jesus. Can you almost see it? Like the SWAT team comes in, contain Jesus. You know, they bring in the big guns. We're gonna throw a religiosity in. Teacher, show us a sign. Let me see if I'll prove it. What is going on is that their heart is ruled by power and authority. It's demonstrated in manipulation. And its desire is reputation. And it's an ugly, ugly thing. I will tell you this, friends. Religiosity will take you places you don't want to go. It'll create something in you you don't want to create. You ever heard of a term called church hurt? You want to know the big culprit of most of it? Religiosity. There are things that break. But the most deadly kind is in a place where we've come together to worship Jesus Christ, and yet suddenly I have taken it, and I have twisted it, and I have made it something so that I get what I want. And the flesh can do that. It certainly has its way in unbelievers, but it's so deadly even more when it comes into the lives of believers. And so Jesus hears this, and he sees them makes this. And so in verses 39 through 42, he just indicts it. He calls it for what he is. He says, but he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When Jesus calls this religiosity thing evil, and he points this out in these people, and then he calls them adulterous. How many of you know that he's not indicting them of like physical adultery? He doesn't say you bunch of immoral adulterers. He says, no, you're spiritually adulterous. Remember, this is the people who were supposed to be God's covenant people. And instead of remaining faithful and under the authority of God, they had committed adultery. They had gone and worshiped something else. Well, what were they worshiping? They were worshiping themselves, their power, their authority, what they wanted, self-righteousness. This is what they had served. And so Jesus calls that out for what it is. He says, that's evil. And then he says something really interesting, and I think there's a great point here. Jesus basically says, so I'm not going to do a sign for you. I am not going to pander after that which you think will fulfill you. Now, I think this is great warning and truth for us, church. If you, if I, if anyone seeks to have relationship with God on their terms, hear this from Jesus Christ, no. And then go beyond that and understand the meaning. I will not give you the sign you're after. Meaning, if God does not agree with a religious, works-based approach to him, then there will never be any satisfaction in your life if you chase it. I have found in my life, and I hope I've never, not this one, but it's easy to get there, that this is true. We begin to think that our identity and our worth in Christ is because we do this and we don't do that, and we begin to build up the sort of the religiosity side. I'm telling you, there are churches full of morally upright, outwardly right people, and they're miserable. You know why? Because they think their list should be earning them joy, but it's not earning them joy. So they sit around saying amen and making everybody else miserable. Nobody say amen. Why? The definitive answer of our Savior is, I will not play that game. I will never come along to you and give you an attaboy for that which is keeping you from me. I will not do it. He says, I'm God, and I will do this the way I want to do. I won't approve that. I will not satisfy the sinful desire, listen to this, of people who are rejecting me. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. He says, in fact, there's only one sign that you're going to see. And Pastor Mike did a whole series on the book of Jonah, but we all know the story of Jonah and the big fish, right? And it is one of the most clear illustrations that God uses in the Bible of actually what will happen with Jesus Christ. He says there's one sign that this generation is going to get. And by the way, it's the most important sign, and it's the only sign. It is the sign of Christ Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I got to tell you something, friends. Anything in addition to that is broken. Anything absent of that is not the sign that we need. I'm telling you, a lot of places and in my own life, I always rock back into this, you know, or I'll talk to people about personal evangelism. You know, I'm just trying to be a good person. I think that's the most deadly title in the world, because there are none. There are saved people and there are unsaved people. Amen? Only God is good. Amen? I understand what we're saying. But salvation comes by understanding the sign. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ and we preached him crucified. You guys, if we're going to share the truth of who God is, we have to share that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he died in our place. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, declaring him Lord and Christ. Amen? That's salvation. And Jesus says, that's the sign that an unbelieving generation will be given. That is the sign. And by the way, it's the sign that decimates religiosity. You know why? Did you hear anything about you in that? Was there anything you did or me? No. The cross is all of Christ. The only part that I played was my sin. Amen? So, church, when we think about this, Jesus is just peeling back these layers. He's saying, this is ugly and it is evil. And the only sign that people who are trying to come to me by religion are going to be given, because it will disrupt religiosity, is the sign of the cross. And yet he even declared later in Luke chapter 16, verse 21, he said, but he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the Pharisees did not repent, did they? Because it wasn't what they were looking for. They pushed it away. He even goes on from this point, and he says in the next few verses that people are going to stand up at the end of time, at the judgment, and condemn you. It's interesting in these verses that flow out. It says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It says, the queen of the south, if you're wondering who that is, it's the queen of Sheba who came and visited Solomon in the book of Kings, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is basically this, church. You have the law of God. You have the prophets. You have all of the revealed covenants of God. You have more exposure to the truth of Jesus Christ than anybody else. And at the end of the day, Gentiles are going to stand up. Gentiles who were godless. The people of Nineveh, if you remember the sermon series, these were not morally upstanding folks. These were people who just, it was idolatrous. It was awful. And yet when Jonah delivered the message, guess what? Did they repent? They did. Did God spare the city? Yes, he did. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, in phenomenal wealth, went at great cost and left her comfort just to sit under the wisdom of Solomon. Both are indications that people who have been so much further away from God have responded when confronted with the truth about relationship with Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't. Religiosity won't. And I think some of the sinister nature of it kind of comes clear. I know this is heavy, but hang in here, because I think God could use some of this to really pop our lives free in powerful ways. Look at verses 43 through 45. This is an interesting part of this text. And you're going to be tempted a little bit to get lost in the weeds. Let me read it to you and you'll understand why. It says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. Now, there is a lot of wonderful things to talk about there when we talk about spirits and demonic activity and how does that all work. But that's not Jesus' point. For the sake of us, what he's saying to these Pharisees, he goes, look, you have worshiped at the altar of morality. How many of you know you can be more moral without knowing Jesus? How many of you think that people actually try this time of year to improve? What do we celebrate on the internet? People who stuck with their disciplines, lost the weight, did the work. Woo! Let's go! And the wrong presumption is that because you participated in this transformation of the outside or this improvement, that somehow the reality is you know God. We see that we do this spiritually. Here's the image that is given. There's a guy, and he somehow musters up the chutzpah to deal with a problem in his life. Obviously, it's shown by some kind of unclean spirit. Let's give it modern-day terminology. Maybe this is a person who struggles with alcoholism or some vice that we would say, oh, that's a bad thing. And they get their act together, and they join a self-help group, and they start meeting, and they get accountability, and all of a sudden, they just take care of the issue, and they're doing better, right? They're doing better, and they all along the way, they're talking about God. Like, yeah, I'm just, it's all good, you know, God. And they just man up. Here's what's the problem. If all that is self-improvement and nothing with surrender to Jesus Christ, then all you've done is open the door that much further to the destructive power that can come in and take you out. This guy cleans up his house, gets it all ready, but he never lets God take up residency in his house. He never lets the Lord come in and be Lord in Christ and begin to... So what it is just you cleaned it up, and now it says seven more things come back into his life. Now maybe he looks better, weighs less, but he's got a massive pride problem, and he starts to believe that God likes him because he cleaned up his room. God likes us because his son died for us, amen? And if you have any other motivation, you guys, all these things are just an end game that only get us further from God. You may not be an immoral person, but you may be dabbling in self-righteousness, which is worse. I told you this before, the most terrifying title you can have is a good person. I don't mean striving to be like Christ, but I mean relying on that title instead of relying upon the grace of God. So Jesus says in this moment to the Pharisees, you have worshipped morality, and it is not changing you. In fact, you're far worse than you were before. Your religiosity is doing all this. And then he kind of closes the whole passage with something I think is really fun. Look down at verse 46. He exposes this idea of advantage. Whether we want to believe it or not, deeply intertwined and driven into our flesh and our thoughts and our hearts is the idea that somehow I can have a positional or relational advantage with God outside of Jesus. It's like, I got to have some connect. Well, imagine you're a Pharisee. You've got them. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You do all the right things. You follow the right rules. You do all the components. Of course, God approves of me because of all the things I do and the right things I say and all that stuff. But when you get to this passage, Jesus finds a very convenient illustration. How many of you know that nobody has more influence or the right to tell you to be quiet than your mother? And all the mom said, I don't know what this power is. I have seen a 6'7" behemoth go sit in the corner because his 4'2" mom said, sit down. What is that? Well, there's some authority, some unwritten, it's an advance. She can speak where, well, imagine Jesus is in the middle of this heated moment. And all of a sudden it says that his mother and his brothers show up. Tells us they're outside. They send in someone to talk with Jesus. The truth is, we do not know why they're there. But the whole context would say that Mary and these brothers are observers of everything that's happened, and they believe firmly that their boy is about to get killed. That literally Jesus is in danger for his life. Remember, his stepbrothers, they don't believe in him really until after the resurrection. All they've got right now is this thought that he's in there and he's saying stuff and he's about to get destroyed. And so you can just send them in, and the little emissary comes in and says, your mother would like to talk to you. Mom wants to speak to you. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't play that game, but he takes this moment to simplify all of religiosity and to have everybody understand that the idea of advantage gained by some connection or some ability or some action outside of Jesus Christ is wrong. Because this is what he says. He was speaking to the crowds. Behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside speaking to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing there. They want to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who came in, and he asked him a question for all to hear. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretches out his hands to his disciples and he says this, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is making it clear. And church, if we are praying for God's help this year, we need to pray against the lure of religiosity in our relationship with him. Because here was a group of people exposed to more truth, know the Bible a lot better than anybody in this room, including the pastor by far, and yet somehow here they are in opposition to the lordship of Jesus Christ, meaning that everything they're doing counts for nothing. They're far from him, and they begin to worship this idea that somehow they have advantage because they can keep the law, they can do it right, they can rely on these things. It's a blindness, and Jesus basically is saying, behold, the only person who is connected to me is the one who does the will of my Father. Jesus is basically saying, morality won't save you, improvement won't save you, status won't save you, I'm the only one who can save you. Where's that seen? Well, you got to ask, what is the will of the Father? It is to embrace the Son, amen? It is to accept Jesus Christ and to believe upon him. That is what the Father wants. Now, I have done a lot, and that was a lot to hear, but it really comes down to the practicals of your life right now. If you're in this room and you're like, wow, he talked a long time, God bless you for listening. But understand something. If you're here today and you are trying to have a relationship with God based upon your performance, and you have set up the thought in your pattern of what it means to be right, Jesus, the Son of God, has just told you, I will not accept that. I will not. I will not look at you and go, A for effort. I won't do that because you have a bigger issue than the one you understand. Sin keeps you from God, and he's the only one who can do anything about it. And the only way that you can be forgiven is absolutely clear in Scripture, and that is to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, to come to him and say, I cannot be righteous. I cannot get myself to God. Only Jesus Christ, only the Son of God, you're righteous. Will you forgive me? I repent and I ask you to come into me and be my Savior. Amen, church? And here's the thing, while God will not accept all that effort from you, he will accept the one who turns to him and cries out for help. He longs to save you. In the life of those of us who are believers today, I would just say, is there any religiosity flirting in your soul? Are you willing to take the time to ask God, is it there? Because if it's there, it's doing damage. And I do not want to be ruled by that. I do not want to be living according to that. Jesus, today, I want to follow the King. I want to humbly follow what you have for me. And God, I need your help. I would rather live under the authority of Jesus Christ than my own. And I don't know which step you need to take today, but either one leads to freedom. Amen? Either one leads to freedom. So let me pray for you, and then we're going to take part in communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church. God, this is one of those heavy moments. where we see the indictment of religiosity. Thinking that I can do it right. And really doing it so I get what I want. Oh God, if that's been part of my life, our lives, God, we ask you to forgive us. And Father, would you open our hearts to surrendering to you again? God, keep us from these ways that keep us far from you and far from other people. Lord, as we come now to communion, God, just open our hearts, remind us that the basis of everything we have is the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. We are going to enter in a time of communion. If you did not grab a communion cup as you walk in, feel free. Go ahead and grab that now. And that's all right. So what a great reminder that communion is all about the grace of God. I'm a coach, and in that world, we always say that attitude and effort is everything. That's what we tell the athletes. But not so in our Christian walk. It's not about our attitude. It's not about our effort. We need to realize our weakness. And we need to request God's help. We need to repent. And we need to live as we are marked by grace. So today we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. It's a reminder what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it points us forward to the day that he will come again. Here at this church, if you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are marked by grace, trusting him as your Savior and Lord, we invite you to join us in this meal. If you're not yet a believer, we ask that you simply observe and take this time to reflect on God's love and the good news of the gospel. To begin, excuse me, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer, for the opportunity to give thanks for the grace that we've been given, to repent and confess where we need to, and to praise him. All right, join me. Just like Pastor said, the life, the death, and resurrection is the big deal. It's not us. It's not anything that we do. It's not our Christian activities. It's not in the service that we do here at church or anywhere else. Lord, we can't earn it. So, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we know that true freedom is not dwelling on the mistakes and dwelling on the past and dwelling on the sins, but Lord, that we are able to repent of those and that we can live free and that we can move the kingdom forward. You say in your word in Isaiah 43:18, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past, but Lord, we want to move forward with you through Christ, because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Amen. All right. So as a reminder of this, we come to the Lord's table and we take this meal and remember that his sacrifice, the body and the blood, paid the price for our sin. So first, I would like you to open up the little bread portion of your cup. We'll do that first. Okay, in 1 Corinthians it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead and take and eat. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please drink with me. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood, for the hope of eternal life that we have in him. We thank you for this sacrifice with gratitude and reverence to you. Lord, we know that communion is not the remembrance of Christ's death, but also a declaration that he is alive and he is coming again. Thank you, Lord. Let's continue to worship him with thankful hearts. Amen.